Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Joel, chapter 3? Joel, chapter 3. This morning we are picking back up on our study through the book of Joel. We come to our fourth and final sermon through this minor prophet. And I recognize these sermons have come 3 or 4 months apart from one another, so we will be helped by a little bit of a review of where we are in this book. So Joel is the second of the minor prophets, and we know very, very little about Joel himself, except that his father's name is Pethuel, and his name, Joel, means the Lord is God. He's writing to Judah, God's chosen people, at a date and a time in their history that is uncertain to us. So there is an awful lot that we do not know about Joel or the context of him writing this book. Here's what we do know. Joel wrote his letter, his prophecy, during a time when Judah is experiencing a massive and devastating locust invasion that has destroyed absolutely everything. In Judah, there's no water, there's no food. Even the herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture. The flocks of sheep are suffering. Wheat and barley have perished. The vine is completely dried up, and all the trees of the field have been utterly destroyed. And as a result, every single person from every class of life has been affected. The priests have nothing with which to make sacrifice with. Drinkers of wine are out of luck. There's no wine to drink. Farmers have nothing to show for all their work and labor and toil in their fields, and moms and dads are anxious about how they're going to feed their children. And Joel warns that the current devastation that they're experiencing is actually a foretaste of a greater devastation that's coming. He refers to it over and over through his prophecy as the day of the Lord. And he says, even greater devastation is coming than the locust invasion if God's people don't repent. The only way that they were going to be able to avert God's devastation was for them to repent and for them to turn back to God. So then in chapter 2, Joel turns a corner. He calls them really to grieve, to weep, to lament, to mourn, to put on sackcloth, to proclaim a fast, to cry out desperately to God for relief and for deliverance. Joel sounds the alarm, essentially, that God's people need to wake up. They need to stop blame shifting and saying, here's why I do all the sins that I do. It's somebody else's fault. They need to own up to their sins in full and cry out to God, deliver me from my sins. He says it with these stark words in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And then at the end of chapter 2, which really is the very high point of Joel's prophecy, Joel turns that sharp corner from sounding the alarm to really warning of God's coming judgment to Joel filling out some of the most amazing promises of God that we see in the entire Bible, of him pouring out blessings and responding to their repentance with incredible blessings. Joel unpacks not only temporal blessings, they're going to have food and their fields are going to have crops again. Their vats are going to be filled with wine and oil again. And interestingly, they're going to have a capacity to enjoy God's provision. They're not just given it, but increased capacity to enjoy those provisions. And that's not all. But he points to a future day when God is going to pour out so much blessing upon his people that young men and young women will prophesy, and older men are going to dream dreams, and any and all in that day who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And these, of course, are the glorious days after the death resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the days into which you and I are very privileged to live. And you might think, that's a great place, Joel, for you to close out the book on such a high note. But he's got one more chapter. He's got one more chapter. His prophecy isn't over at the end of chapter 2. There's one more chapter that Joel gives us, which addresses one more very important theme that he desires God's people to give attention to. And that theme is this: God's final judgment. Joel desires that all of God's people everywhere would live their lives today in light of God's final judgment, which is certain to come in the future. Joel is essentially saying there's coming a day when every single person, you and me, the people sitting next to you, every single person who has ever lived will stand in front of a holy God and give an answer for how they lived their life. A God who knows every secret intention of every man's heart, a God who knows true love for him versus man-pleasing love for him that looks right, but he knows the heart. A God who one day will separate every sheep from every goat, and he'll do it perfectly, without a single error in his discernment. A day when every fake and false convert will be exposed and cast into a lake of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and every true child of God will be warmly welcomed into everlasting life. A day when all of the uncertainties that we might have over, is this person saved? Are they not saved? Do they have a credible profession of faith, or is it fake and false? All of them will be judged one day with pinpoint accuracy and utter perfection before a God who knows all the intentions of man's heart. That's what this chapter is all about, the coming final day of judgment of the Lord. Let's read Joel chapter 3, where Joel writes this: "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel, because they've scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you've sold them. I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken." And then the chapter closes with poetry. "Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I'm a warrior.' Hasten, come down, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever in Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Well, you probably notice as we've gone along that throughout Joel, there are several of these verses, these ideas that are quite famous that we rattle off to one another, thousands of years later. Perhaps the most famous of those is from Joel 2:25, that God will restore the years that the locusts stole away. Another famous and beloved teaching from Joel's prophecy is that we would rend our hearts to God and not merely rend our garments. And of course, gets repeated several times in the New Testament, chapter 2, verse 32, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, in the chapter that I just read, there's another famous verse that's likely well known to you. It's verse 14. Where Joel writes, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Now, perhaps you, like me, if you grew up hearing sermons, particularly evangelistic sermons, this is a phrase that often an evangelist will use to say, you are in the valley of decision and you must make a decision for or against the Lord. That's the way, honestly, when I heard that phrase, that's the way I've understood that. I'm 50 years old, it's embarrassing, but that's the way I took it up until studying it. I was corrected in studying it these past couple of months to understand that this is not the decision that you make for the Lord. It's not your decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, this valley of God's decision is where God will decide about you and whether or not you will enter heaven or not. Now, it's true from God's word that you do need to decide for yourself whether or not you will personally put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. God certainly calls us to make a decision to believe in him, to repent of our sins, and to trust in him for salvation. But that is not the truth that this text of scripture is teaching. Joel chapter 3 is speaking of the nations being gathered in this very picturesque language into a valley. It's referred to in verses 2 and in 12 as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which literally means the Valley of Jehovah, the Valley of Jehovah's judgment. And this gathering of every nation into this valley is not for them to decide about God. Rather, it's a valley where God is going to make his decision about them. And that really is what this whole chapter is about. Joel is informing Judah and informing us that there will come a day when we will all stand before God and he will judge us and he will make a decision about us. And I think if we're honest, when we hear that kind of idea from the scriptures, there is something knee-jerk in me and knee-jerk in us that when we read Old Testament texts like this, we kind of desperately want to hear the gentler teachings of Jesus instead of the harder teachings of the Old Testament prophets. Except that when we actually open the scriptures and read the gospels, it's Jesus who speaks more of this than anybody else in the Bible. Now, of course, I, like you, I love the stories of how compassionate Jesus is towards those who are suffering. I love his warm welcome towards those that nobody else would welcome at dinner tables. I love his forgiveness. I love his mercy towards sinners. But we must realize that all of those wonderful stories about God's forgiveness are driven by his passion to help men and women see that there is a decision that God will one day make over their lives. And that decision is inescapable. We will all one day stand before the judgment seat of God. In my own Bible reading, I just finished reading through the Gospels, just started into the book of Acts, and it really is striking how many of Jesus's parables end on this note, that there is going to be a great division that takes place at God's final decision, God's judgment. So Joel, like the chorus sung throughout the entire Bible, is calling us to live our lives now in light of the future day of God's coming judgment, where no goat will pass as a sheep and no sheep will ever be regarded as a goat, but all will fall under the judgment of God, who is a perfect judge, who knows every thought and intention of man's heart, and he will not be fooled by any, and he will not get a single decision wrong. The scriptures over and over again appeal to us to live your life today in light of that day of God's final decision over your life. And in this chapter, I want us to notice four brief things. Joel says there are four things for us to know about God's judgment of the nations. And I want to say before I list them out that there is no more healthy way for you to live and for me to live than for us to live our lives backwards from the fact that God's going to make a decision about your life. But what is the nature of that decision? What are the concrete pieces of evidence that God's going to be looking for and hold up to your life that we can understand that judgment to come from? Notice four things. First of all, in the first three verses, Joel speaks about the basis for God's judgment. On what basis is God going to judge my life? God is not capricious and he's not arbitrary. He mentions two very specific things. First, God will judge his people, he says in verse 2, on the basis of how they treated the family of God. God will judge people based on how they respond to the family of God. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people. We'll stop right there for now. God will judge people based on the basis of how they treated his people who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that the case? Here's why. It's because how I respond to God's children says an awful lot about how I respond to their father. How I respond to the family of Jesus is really an expression of where my heart truly is towards God himself, whose name they possess. Isn't that what Jesus taught really simply in Matthew 25? Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of one of these, my brothers, you have done it unto me. How I respond to a Christian, to another Christian, or to the fellowship of God's people is really a good picture into how my heart responds to Jesus himself. So if you really don't like fellowship, like real fellowship with real Christians, or if you tend to mistreat other Christians, if you tend to live your life at a distance from other Christians, maybe even speak negatively about them, it's a sign of where your heart actually stands with God himself. Look at how you do church membership. Is it true that you love God's people, love being around them, or that you live your life distanced from them? These nations were clearly mistreating God's people, and God says, how you treat my people is ultimately a reflection of how you really feel about me. That's the first. If that's exhibit A, then there's also exhibit B that puts this on display. It's an additional way to give you a picture of where your heart truly is towards the Lord. Ask yourself this question: how do I treat children? How do I treat children? Look at what he says in verse 3. They have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. Is that not a vivid picture of a people who value their own pleasure far above the welfare of a vulnerable child? When a nation puts its pleasure above the safety and protection of children, it is an expression of their hatred of God. Here, take this boy. A one-night stand with a prostitute means more to me than the life of this boy. Here, I have a girl. Take her. I'll have a glass of wine in trade. Let's make a trade. It's a good question to ask yourself to get a picture of where your heart truly is towards God. What is my attitude towards children, towards defenseless ones, to the vulnerable ones around us? Now, I doubt there's anybody sitting here in the room who would literally make the trade that's going on here in Joel 3. I've got a boy and I want a prostitute. Here, take the boy, I'll have the prostitute. I doubt there's anybody here who would make that trade. I've got a girl and I'd like a glass of wine to drink. Here, take the girl, I want the glass of wine. Well, I'm sure there's not many, hopefully there's not any in this room who would make that exact trade. I'm also sure there are many among us who don't value children as we ought in this room. Here's how some ways that it might be reflected. I'm sure there are fathers in the room who take out their frustrations and anger and their hostility towards the weakest link in the family system, the children. When there's tension between you and your wife, who bears the brunt of most of that anxiety or defensiveness? Ask yourself this: in family life, towards whom are you most impatient? To whom do you berate when you feel most hurt yourself? Is it your children? Here's another question to ask. When your children misbehave right at bedtime and you've got in your mind, there's a game on that I really want to watch or that show that I'm really interested in watching, and your children misbehave and prevent you from your deserved relaxation, do they get it from you? Now, we can all put our own comfort and our own pleasure above that of the pleasure of a child. Here's the point: when your own personal pleasure is valued over love and protection and care towards those who are vulnerable and in need of care, it is a clear sign of your hatred towards God. When an individual or a nation or a community places a higher value on its own pleasure above children, vulnerable ones, defenseless ones among us, that nation or that community or that individual is already under the judgment of God. Now, let your mind think for just a minute about our nation and Western nations all around the world and the many ways that we see clear evidence that our nation and many other nations all around the world place a much higher value on adult personal pleasure and the rights of the strong above the value of children, without question above the value of unborn children. In the last 50 years, Google AI tells me that 57 million to 65 million children have been aborted in America alone. Did you catch that number? 57 to 65 million abortions. That's just our country. You take every Western country, you know the number in the last 50 years is 2.5 billion, with a B, children around the world have been aborted. Without question, our nation and many nations around the world value their own pleasure above the pleasure and safety and protection of unborn children, and increasingly value it above older people as well, at the other end of the spectrum, who also find themselves vulnerable and in need of protection and in need of care. And as God's people, We ought to feel a zealous anger and a holy shame that our communities so defiantly devalue the needy ones and the vulnerable ones and place a high priority on making sure that the strong ones in society, namely the adults, have their rights and their happiness, even if it comes at the cost of those without power and without a voice. It's an unmistakable sign that those who do such things will one day stand under the judgment of God in the valley of his decision. And the Church of the Living God ought to be light in the midst of so much darkness, and we ought to be such salt that we preserve society. All right, so the basis for God's judgment lies in the actions that we can take that reveal the things that are in the heart. Our actions in life display whether or not the pleasure of God is primary and our own pleasure a distant second, whether our love for God's people is primary and our love for ourselves a distant second, and whether we'll sacrifice our own happiness and pleasure in order to ensure that the weak and the defenseless ones, the vulnerable ones, are protected and cared for above ourselves. It all shows whether or not we have a true and a living relationship with Jesus Christ or not. So first of all, Joel has something to say about the basis of God's judgment. He bases that judgment on real actions done by real people. Secondly, Joel has something to say about the character of God's judgment. And here, what I really mean to express is that God judges with perfect moral consistency and perfect integrity. We see that in verses 4-8. Joel expresses this in the form of a lawsuit. God is entering into a lawsuit against these nations. And you'll notice the principle is this: God's judgment will match man's sin. That's why he says all that language. Are you paying me back for something? Well, I'll return payment on your own head. It's described in this pretty horrific way, verse 6, you have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them from their own border. Answered in verse 8, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Now, in this case, I don't think the details are as important as the principle, so listen to the principle. Here's the principle: the judgments of God on human sin will match precisely the nature of our sins against God. Sadly, every non-believer that I know is blind to this, and it's why so many who live in patterned rebellion against God are always thinking they're getting away with their sins, like they have some sort of divine impunity from God's judgments. They think, we have lived this way our entire life, and God has never stepped in and stopped us. Therefore, God must be fine with all that we're doing. Unreserved abandon. Well, not so. The judgments of God will one day be exactly matched to the rebellion of man. Nevertheless, blinded, man thinks, I can do what I want with reckless abandon. Well, you can do it, says God, until you can't. Remember in Romans 1, Paul writes three paragraphs that all begin with this idea: therefore, God gave them over to their sins. God gave them over to do what ought not be done. God gave them over to the lusts of their passions. We do all these sins day after day, and God never steps in with his wrath immediately. However, in the end, God's judgment will fit man's crimes. This reminds me of the Johnny Cash song. You can run on for a long time, run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. In the interim, God is giving us over and seemingly allowing us to flourish in our sins. But as we sow to the wind, we will one day reap the whirlwind. And if we sow to the flesh, then from the flesh, says the Apostle Paul, we will reap corruption. Do not be fooled into thinking, I'm getting away with it. Getting away with all my sin. God stands by He just does nothing. There will come a day of reckoning. All right, we've seen the basis for God's judgments, and we've seen the character or the moral consistency of God in his judgments. Thirdly, I want us to see the irresistibility. I could have called it the inevitability, but the irresistibility of God's judgments in verses 9 through 16. It's written in the form of poetry because I really believe what Joel is trying to communicate, he's trying to express something that goes beyond what could be expressed in prose. I think that because he's giving us imagery of this valley. And in reality, there is no valley large enough to hold every single nation around the world. Not even the Grand Canyon is large enough to hold all of the nations all around the entire world. Joel understands that. And so he's painting a picture that's greater than the picture he's painting. And that's what poetry does. The name of this valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, literally means the Valley of Jehovah's Judgment. And all of the nations of the world have been gathered into this valley, and they gather themselves for war against God. So God says, this is my paraphrase of what God says, bring it on. God essentially says, come on, bring it on. Consecrate yourself for war. Go ahead and stir up your mightiest men. Beat your plowshares into swords. Take every pruning hook, make it into a spear. Bring all of your artillery against me. But I'm telling you, nations, you had better bring your A game. And there the world and all the nations come to make their war against God and against God's people. But the world is so blind and naive to ever think it could contend with God. Nevertheless, it marches into this valley where God will sit and judge every one of the surrounding nations. Now, Google AI tells me since the beginning of time, there's been somewhere around 117 billion humans who have lived. I don't know how accurate that number is. That's a lot of people. There's currently 8 billion alive on planet Earth today. So Google AI tells me, I don't know. 117 billion, all of the nations, not just currently living, but every nation who has ever lived, every people who's ever lived will be gathered into this valley. And the score at the end of this battle is going to be 117 billion to zero. God will win every time. Not one of them will puncture God. Not one of them will stand against God's judgment. The poem continues, verse 13, God sees this gathered army as a vine press, and he will come and march on them and squash them on the solemn day of judgment. And this imagery is taken up elsewhere in the Bible. It's taken up in Isaiah and in Revelation, a day when, as he says in verse 15, the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. And in Revelation 6, when that exact same imagery is given and brought up, and man is brought to understand that whether they like it or not, God is their judge. And in terror, they begin to climb into caves, and they begin to cry out that rocks would fall on them and the mountains would crush them and cover them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. That's the language, the wrath of the Lamb. It's a terrifying image. For the great day of their wrath has come. Revelation 6 ends, who can stand? And the answer is no one. When the wrath of the Lamb comes, no one can stand. Now, I do want you to know, everything in me, at least humanly speaking, everything in me by nature has not been looking forward to preaching on Joel chapter 3. In fact, Ryan initially said, could you preach the week after Thanksgiving? And I thought, good, I can preach a psalm on Thanksgiving and express how important it is for us to give thanks to God. And then he said, actually, could you do this week? And I'm like, that means I'm going to have to do Joel chapter 3. I wasn't looking forward to it, and all honestly, because I knew it is heavy on the final judgment of God. And I've spent the last few months semi-regretting that I even chose to preach through the book of Joel, because I know the book ends on this note, and there's so many other themes in Scripture that are so pleasant to consider and feast on together. But once I finally settled into, okay, plug away at Joel chapter 3, give it your time, start writing out thoughts to present, I was led to this conclusion: unless we really understand the fact of God's final judgment, unless we believe that the day of God's decision will come and we begin to live our lives today in light of that coming day, I actually don't think we will rightly and truly understand and take appropriate interest in all the wonderfully gracious things taught to us in the Scripture. And this is why, in my opinion, Joel speaks so openly about the coming day of God's judgment. You can only appreciate the good stuff if you understand this. There is coming a day we'll stand before God in judgment. Well, lastly, notice how Joel closes with verses 17 through 21, having spoken about the basis for God's judgment, having spoken about the character of God's judgment, and having spoken about the irresistibility of God's judgment. Lastly, Joel does speak about the glorious effects of God's judgment. Verse 18, "And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." It's still picturesque language, poetry. What Joel is saying is this: for these days, remember, Judah is experiencing a great famine. For all the days of barrenness and brokenness caused by the day of the locust for the people of God, and for all of the days that God's people have dwelt on planet Earth amongst such rampant wickedness all around us, he's saying those days will one day be finished and gone forever. The day of God's decision is going to put an end to all of the wickedness you see all around you. And while it's a day when God judges those in rebellion against him, it is simultaneously a day when those who love him will receive in full his great grace. This side of heaven, we get a foretaste of some of that. On this day, you'll be fully, warmly, abundantly welcomed in. And most of all, his people will rejoice, look at verse 17, in knowing that he is the Lord, their God, who dwells with them in Zion. On that day, we will be with God, in fellowship with God. And this, at the end of the day, is all that matters. All the other things that grab so much of our attention in this life really matters little to nothing compared to knowing that at the end of the day, I will one day dwell with God in Zion. In other words, I will be safe and I will be saved. And once we know that, then that person who knows that is set free to live their life for God's pleasure and for God's glory. And so, in a very real sense, this actually does become about the day of your decision, doesn't it? The day of God's decision is what this text is all about, and it's a day when God will decide once and for all regarding where your eternity is going to be spent. His judgment day is coming, and he will make a perfect decision on that day. He will not make a single mistake. His judgments are inscrutable. They're just perfect. Therefore, in so many ways, the day of God's decision then is determined by your day of decision now. You reject him now, then quite literally, there will be hell to pay. You truly lose your life now for Jesus and for the gospel, then on that day, you will gain eternal life and dwell forever with God in Zion. Joel teaches us plain and simply that on the last day, God is going to summons all the nations to give an account to him. In between that day, when Joel prophesied these things to come, and the day when that prophecy becomes reality, another person, someone else has appeared and used the exact same language of Joel, calling us to summons all the nations. You know who it was? Our Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Now is the season for you to go out to the nations and bring the gospel to them, to every tongue, to every tribe, to every people, to every nation around the world that they might be saved." Now that's certainly a word for us, the church. Before the day of decision, before God comes to this valley of Jehoshaphat to judge every nation, here's a question. Are we properly motivated as God's people to go out to the nations and tell them the good news of Jesus Christ? Do we really, really, really believe what Paul said when Paul was awaiting this day of judgment? Here's how he referred to it, 2 Timothy 4:8. He viewed it and he said, "There is henceforth laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not only to me, but to all who love the appearing of Jesus Christ." What a word. What a word. And now, Joel, about whom we know almost nothing except his father's name is Pethuel, slips into the mists of history. And as Pastor Doug often likes to say, you and I may very well never again in our lifetime sit through another message on the book of Joel ever again. And some of you are like, praise God, I'm so thankful. Sore though his prophecy is, dear brothers and sisters, God would rather have you sore than have you lost. And so would Joel, and by God's grace, so would I. Here's my encouragement. Let's run to him. No matter what your background is, no matter what sins are clinging close, let's run to him and be saved from the wrath of God that's coming. And let's run to our neighbors. Let's run to our families. Let's run to our friends. And every dark corner around this dark world and proclaim, there is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can save you from his wrath, which is coming upon the world. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you that you wound us only to heal us, that you humble us only to exalt us, and that you come with a word of judgment only to draw us to come to a place of salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to trust him, we pray, for his great name's sake. Amen.